You sing as if you really believe that. And I do believe that you really do believe what you have been singing. Our singing should reflect reality. Our singing should exemplify our faith. Our singing should incorporate our hope of glory, our hope of heaven. We look forward to the time of having a new body and having a new life. Good to see you this morning. Good to be seen by you this morning. Good to be blessed with the marvelous privilege of being able, as God's people, to assemble together that we might worship God as He directs in His divine word. Turn, please, to the scripture lesson that was read just a few moments ago, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. I want to talk to you this morning about the church. As we examine this passage of scripture, we are going to discover some practical parallels between Saul and the church of Christ. We are going to discover some practical parallels between Saul and the church. The children of Israel had the desire to be like the other nations or peoples by whom they were surrounded. In expression of this desire, they made it known to God, "We want a king. Other folks have kings. We want a king." And they were sharing this informational request with Samuel. They said to him, "Now, your boys ain't right. Your boys don't walk in your ways. Your boys don't have the kind of spiritual character that is evident in your own life. So we don't really want them ruling over us. We want to move from this system of judicial rule to kingly rule. We want a monarch. We want a king because we want to be like the other nations around us." This didn't set well with Samuel. He had served them with loyalty and faithfulness for many years. He took their grievance, joined with his own grievance to God. And God made arrangements to ensure that they got their king. He said, "I need to tell you what kind of king you're going to have and what kind of demands he's going to make of you. So you'll have your king." God designed a particular systematic plan whereby the king could be isolated, identified, and made known to the people. As we look at this text, I'm going to call your attention to some practical parallels between Saul and the church. We're going to start with that very first verse. Verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpeh. The people were summoned to a particular site. Now, if you want to get your paper and pencil or pen and pencil out and take some notes, it will be well worth your while to do so. I'm going to refer to a number of scriptures that corroborate information that we discover in this particular passage. So the people were summoned to Mizpeh, the site. And we see that a summary of the history of God's people is given, starting in verse number 18. In that summary, we see the rescue, the rejection, the request, and the roundup. The rescue. And said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. You were in Egyptian bondage. You were being mistreated. You were being harshly treated. You were being persecuted. You were engaged in forced labor. But I came to your rescue. You know, similarly, the Lord came to our rescue because he rescued us from the bondage of sin. Like he brought up Israel out of Egypt. He said, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. I came to your rescue. What thanks do I get? What appreciation am I shown? The rejection. You rejected me. You have this day rejected your God. Let me tell you something. You don't want to reject God, in whose hands your very breath is. You don't want to reject him. The sovereign ruler of the universe, you don't want to reject him. He who gives to all life and breath and all things, you don't want to reject him. The one in whom we live and move and have our being, you don't want to reject him. The one who is the source of every good and every perfect gift, you don't want to reject him. The one who has been better to you than you have been to yourself, and even better to you than your dear mama has been to you. Don't reject God. But you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all of your adversities and tribulations. And you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. since you've requested a king, we're going to accede to your demand. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. God had arranged a means of systematically identifying the king. I call this the sacred selection. The sacred selection. Verse number 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. That was the tribe identified from which the very first monarch of Israel would be taken. The tribe of Benjamin. Y'all know Benjamin, don't you? Y'all know Benjamin? Yeah, Benjamin. Benjamin was the baby brother of Joseph. Y'all remember that? Benjamin had a tough time coming into the world. Benjamin's mama was Jacob's beloved Rachel. Beautiful Rachel. Charming Rachel. Lovely Rachel. But the tragic thing that happened was she never got a chance to enjoy her baby boy, her youngest baby boy, Benjamin, because you know what happened, don't you? She died in childbirth. One soul was coming into the world. Another soul was departing out of the world. Even as Benjamin was being born, her soul left her and she died. Somebody else had to raise poor Benjamin because he was bereft of his mother. He was considered a small tribe, but a notable tribe. Those guys had some sure enough accurate warriors. They could sling they were left-handed too. A lot of them were left-handed. But they could sling a stone within a hair's breadth. Those guys didn't miss. They were good at slinging stones. Yes, sir. But that was the tribe God chose to take the first king from. Now we see the system and the manner of searching in verse 21. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And here he is, Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. Notice, this guy was shy. He was possessed of what I call a self-abnegating spirit. He apparently didn't think very much of himself. So Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, was taken. When they sought him, he could not be found. Where is Saul? We don't know. What's happened to him? We don't know. Verse 22 reveals the answer. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, here's where Saul is, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. That's how come they couldn't find him. That's why he couldn't be located. That's why he was out of pocket. That's why he was temporarily unavailable, because he had hid himself among the stuff. Y'all know what stuff is, don't you? Stuff is variously defined as materials, supplies, or equipment used in various activities, baggage, personal property. We all got some stuff. Everybody has some stuff. There's good stuff and bad stuff. Useless stuff and useful stuff. Saul had secreted himself or hidden himself among the stuff. I want you to note this parallel. Just like Saul hid himself among the stuff, the church has also been hidden among the stuff. You might ask or inquire, Brother Jones, how has the church been hidden among the stuff, and among what stuff has the church been hidden? Good question. First of all, I want to point out the church for centuries, from time immemorial, initially, the church was hidden in prehistory. Mark that down. The church was hidden in prehistory. How do I know that? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Notice now, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was hidden in prehistory according to God's eternal purpose before the foundation of the earth was laid. God had purpose in his heart that he was going to bring the church into existence. It was hidden in prehistory. But not only that, the church was similarly hidden in prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and the top of the mountains shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This was a prophetic declaration of the messianic prophet known as Isaiah. He spoke of the last days, which began on the day of Pentecost, when the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations would flow unto it. He will teach, we will walk. He will teach, and we will walk. Out of Zion, that is, out of Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then Micah, the prophet Micah, gives essentially the same message, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. All people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, notice now, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Our walk should be according to the talk or the teachings of the Lord. You know, there are some people who don't really want to be taught. They want to walk in their own ways. But Isaiah, as well as Micah, say he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So a lot of folks want to walk in their own paths. They want to follow or be practitioners of their own ways. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I want to call your attention to one more Old Testament prophets. This one is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house, note the singularity there, my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. This is talking about the church. When Micah mentions the house of the God of Jacob, when Isaiah mentions the house of the God of Jacob, he's talking about the church. Do you realize that the church is the house of God? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things write unto thee shortly, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God is the church of the living God, the church of which you are a part. And it's interesting, I don't have time to deal with this, but he said, I'm writing this unto you so that you might know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God, that is, in the church. Don't you think we need to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God? How to behave ourselves in the church of the living God? Do y'all know how to behave? You know, we tell children that you better behave, boy. You better behave, girl. Back when I was in school, I don't know if they still have this method of reporting on students. On your report card, they had your academic grades, but that wasn't all. On your report card, they had a section called deportment. And you might get an A or a B in math or science or history or English, but when they looked at your deportment, if you didn't behave, if you were always in trouble, if they had to always take you to the principal's office, if they had to always stand you in the corner, if they had to always make you write, I will not talk, while the teacher is talking 100 times, you had bad deportment. You had bad behavior. If you couldn't get along with your classmates and was always picking fights and bullying folk, you got a bad report in the area of deportment. You know, if we did a lot of gossiping, if we failed to study and failed to pray and were jealous and envious and guilty of a number of infractions of the law of Christ, we would have bad deportment. So we need to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Like Saul was hidden among the stuff, we find that the church, in essence, was hidden likewise. Next, the church was hidden in promise. Hidden in the promise that Jesus made. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This is in the future. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church, in that sense, was hidden in prophecy, or rather in promise, in addition to being hidden in prophecy and prehistory. And then I want to mention one more ways in which the church was hidden, or which the church is hidden. It's hidden in the present. It's hidden in the present. You say, "Brother John, how can the church be hidden now?" And the Lord established it on the first Pentecost following his resurrection and ascension to heaven, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, around AD 33. How is it hidden now? It is hidden now in the multitude of diverse religious organizations and denominations that have no basis and are not predicated upon the word of the living God. There's so much religious confusion that exists in the world today that a lot of folks can't see the church, because the church is hidden, in a sense, among the plethora of denominational bodies. It's hidden in the present. You know, a lot of folks are confused in the world of religion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "God, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saint." Notice, as we further examine our text, as we first examine our text, when we look at Saul, when we look at his qualities, when we look at his statue, when we look at the statue of Saul, we see another parallel by which we can identify Saul. Saul was head and shoulders taller than all the other people. He probably could have gotten a contract with the NBA, because he was a tall fella. I don't know how tall, but he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And he had to probably crouch down in order to hide himself among the stuff. But he did hide himself, but he was taller when we consider his height, his stature, than all of his contemporaries. The church, and we emphasize, the church is taller than all of the other churches that dot the religious landscape. They are taller than all the other churches. Now, some people say, "Well, Brother Jones, I thought that one church was just as good as another. I thought it didn't make any difference what church you were a part of. I thought that you could join the church of your choice. You couldn't select the king of your choice. You couldn't select the king of your choice. He was taller than everybody else. Plus, he had been singled out by God. And he became the king. He was taller than anybody else. There was nobody else comparable in height with Saul. Now, the church is also taller. How is the church taller? The church is taller than any other church in two principal ways. Two principal ways. It is taller than any other church by virtue of its history. By virtue of its history. The church of our Lord is older than any other church. Its history goes back farther than any other church. It goes back farther than the Catholic Church, farther than the Presbyterian Church, farther than the Lutheran Church, farther than the Baptist Church, farther than the Methodist Church, farther than the Pentecostal Church, farther than the Seventh-day Adventist Church, farther than the Church of God, farther than the Jehovah's Witnesses, any other church you can name farther than the Latter-day Saints church. Brother Keeble was preaching one time, and a young man, Brother Keeble had been talking about all of the different churches, and one young man stood up. He said, "Brother Keeble, what about my church? I'm a member of the Mormons, of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." He said, "I'll tell you about your church." He said, "You're too late, the Latter-day. You are too late. Your church is too late." The church of Christ was established in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we look at the history of the church, it is taller than any other church. Look at Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49. Jesus, in his post-resurrection glory, said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, "Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here that shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Jesus said, "I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you, and you stay here in the city of Jerusalem. You will be endued with power from on high." If we can find out when the power came and when the Holy Ghost came, we can find out when the church came. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." If you can find out when the Holy Ghost came, you'll find out when the power came. And if you find out when the power came, you'll find out when the church came. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse number 1. "Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as unto fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The power came when the Holy Ghost came, and the kingdom came when the power and the Holy Ghost came. It is obvious that the church started on the day of Pentecost. That's the history of the church. The church is taller by virtue of its history because it goes back further than the history of any other church. But not only that, and I'm going to make this point, and I'll have to conclude this lesson some other time, but I'm going to make this point. The church is taller in stature than any other church by virtue of its headship. By virtue of its headship. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The same truth is articulated in Colossians 1 and verse number 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, or that he might have first place of honor, first place of authority. He is the head of the body, which is the church. And that makes it, see, our head is in heaven. We don't have no earthly headquarters in the Church of Christ. Our head is in heaven. And with the head being in heaven, he's taller. You know, you measure one's height starting with one's head. The Church of Christ is taller than any other church or religious organization because its head is in heaven. Paul makes it clear. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Note the singularity. He is the Savior of the body, singular. He is the head of the church, singular. Just like the husband is the head of the wife. 1 Samuel 10:23, we mentioned it just earlier. They ran and fetched him when the Lord said Saul has hidden himself among the stuff. Verse 23 says, this is back in 1 Samuel 10. They ran and fetched him thence or from there. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. This had been described in the previous chapter, by the way, and I close with this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2. Speaking of Kish, he had a son, 1 Samuel 9:2, whose name was Saul. A choice young man. And because he was a choice young man, he was chosen by the Lord. He was a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful description? Nobody was better than Saul, not among the children of Israel. You couldn't find nobody better than Saul. And from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. The church of our Lord not because of us, but because of the Lord himself, is higher than any other church. And we're not hating on any particular church. We are not denigrating any particular church. We are just giving the Church of Christ its proper place in the religious world because it originated with Christ. Christ is the head of it. Christ is the Savior of it. Christ died for it. Christ shed his blood for it. Christ is coming back for it. I want to make sure that when he comes back, that I am in that church that he is the head of. Don't you want to be in that church? Don't you want to be a part of the church for which Jesus died? You know, I make this point sometimes. Other preachers do too. I'd rather be in the church that Christ died for rather than the church my grandmama died in. Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. If you want to be saved, where do you need to be? You need to be in the church. And if you're not in the church currently, you need to get in the church. And you can. It's not hard, not difficult, not complex, not a conundrum. It's quite simple, but it requires a serious response. You can become a part of it today by doing the same thing that they did on the very birth date of the church. Peter said, Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words that he testified and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, not another day, not a different day, not an additional day, but the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The Lord is still adding folk to his church. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They repented of their sins. They were baptized for the remission of their sins, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same is available to you today. All you have to do is trust and obey. There's really no other way. Not real difficult, but it does call for a serious response. You've heard the good news of the gospel. Why not believe it? Repent of your sins. And to let people know that you believe, you can stand before this audience and say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And upon that confession of faith, we will be happy to immerse you, baptize you.